If you turn to Luke 18, Jesus in Luke 18 tells a parable about prayer, and I think it tells us a lot about the issue of prayer and what it's really about. Because it's a question that sometimes we almost forget to ask, is what is prayer about, and why does prayer exist? So I just want to ask the questions before we read the parable. Why does prayer exist? Why does God need men to tell him to do things that he already wants to do? Why does God need us to seek out those things that he would tell us and then to tell them back to him before he moves? Why does prayer exist when God can do anything he wants? He is omnipotent. He can do anything he wants without our help. Why does prayer exist when God already knows what we need before we ask? Jesus says that in the parable, or in the Sermon on the Mount. He says that God knows what you need before you ask, and then the next thing he says is, therefore pray. Why does prayer exist when God already knows what we need before we ask? Why does prayer exist when God is unchangeable? When God cannot be changed from his ways? It's not like we're asking him and convincing him to do something that he would not otherwise do. God has already determined in his heart to do justice. God has already determined in his heart to give mercy. God has already determined in his heart to do what is right. And yet God asks us to pray. So what's in it for God? What is the issue of prayer to God? And in Luke 18, Jesus tells this parable about prayer, starting in verse 1. It says, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones, who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And that last verse gives us our answer for what prayer is about. And it's not justice. Because he says, I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. The justice coming is not the question. The question is, will he find faith on the earth? The question of prayer is, when God's justice comes, is anyone going to like it? Is anyone going to be happy when God's justice comes? Is there going to be anyone rejoicing with him in the day that his will is made fully manifest on the earth? Is there going to be anyone who agrees with him and who rejoices in that moment? Anyone who is blessed by the reality of God moving on the earth? You see, God could move instantly and establish all things in right order on the earth without anyone asking him to, and without him even bothering to give anyone the slightest warning that he was about to. But what would happen is that every single one of us would be offended. Jesus says in Matthew 24 that at the end of the age, that many will grow offended at him and their love will grow cold. And the end of the age is God bringing his justice. It is God answering every prayer that has ever been prayed. And in that moment, many will be offended. Because without prayer, when God brings justice, when God answers prayer, when God acts fully in his mercy, fully in his justice, and makes everything right on the earth, there's no one there rejoicing with him. Instead, there are a bunch of people who are caught off guard by it coming. And so the issue to God of prayer is that he would have a people who would know his heart and respond to it in love, not in offense. Because if God doesn't require us to ask him to do things, then most of the time we're not going to bother to ask him about things. We're not going to bother to ask him what his heart is. We're not going to bother to ask him what he's planning to do. Except that he makes it our assignment. He makes it our role. He gives us that priestly assignment. And so what I want to do tonight is just look at some examples of God's friends, of the great patriarchs of the Old Testament and the New Testament, of what it looks like to be a friend of God, and what it looks like to be one who stands with God in the place of prayer. I'm going to look first at Abraham in Genesis 18. Genesis 18, starting in verse 16. And this is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Before God judges Sodom and Gomorrah, he comes to Abraham. And Abraham, standing in that place of intercession, gets to bargain with God for the salvation of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says in 18:16 that the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." I just want to stop right there. The whole reason why God comes to Abraham and tells him that he's about to send judgment is because Abraham is God's friend. God says, "I have known him in order that he may command his household and his household after him, that they would keep the way of the Lord." Because God knew Abraham as a friend, God says in verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing?" Because God has chosen Abraham as his friend and has known him as a friend, God says, "I can't do this without first warning Abraham. I can't do this without first asking Abraham. I can't first do this without first having Abraham understand what I'm about to do." And so in verse 20, it says, "The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." And then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And so the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." And Abraham keeps bargaining and eventually gets the Lord down to 10. And then it says in verse 33 that the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And so Abraham, having been told by the Lord that he's about to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, and told why, first the Lord explains himself to Abraham. He says, "I'm going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah because the outcry against them is great and their sin is very grave." And Abraham begins to question God. He says, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Surely this is not like you." And God says, "No, you're right, it's not. If I found righteous, I would not destroy them along with the wicked." And over again down to 10, and then we know the rest of the story. Sodom and Gomorrah get destroyed. Sodom and Gomorrah get judged. And from the human perspective, and from the perspective that most of the time we put on intercession and prayer, Abraham failed. Because he was crying out for Sodom and Gomorrah to be saved, and they weren't. God didn't show mercy, God judged the wicked. But through God's eyes, Abraham's intercession accomplished exactly what it was supposed to. That Abraham understood why God was judging the wicked, and that Abraham understood that God, in his judgment, was being perfectly righteous, that he was saving the righteous from within the city, that he was not judging the righteous along with the wicked. The issue to God with Abraham was not that Abraham would intercede and change God's mind so that he wouldn't judge the wicked city. It was that Abraham, God's friend, would understand God's ways. That Abraham, God's friend, would come to understand God's judgment and what it was that he was doing in Sodom and Gomorrah, why he had to destroy them, and how just and perfect his ways were in destroying them. And it's God's mercy that he allows us to be priests and intercessors, that he allows us to come before him and ask for understanding of his heart and ask for understanding of his ways. He allows us to come before him and cry out on behalf of the righteous and cry out when we don't understand the judgment. You know, Abraham, for questioning and bargaining with God from 50 down to 10, could be seen as arrogant, but God doesn't see it that way. Because God wants us to understand what's on his heart. He wants us to understand the way that he judges and the way that he establishes righteousness. And one of the essential reasons for prayer and for God calling us to the place of intercession is so that we, as God's priests, can understand God, that we can come to know what he is like and his ways and how he judges. If you turn to Exodus 33, we're looking now at Moses. Moses is probably one of the most powerful pictures of an intercessor in the Old Testament. Multiple times he stands before God and prevents the entire nation of Israel from being destroyed, because multiple times the entire nation of Israel deserved to be destroyed. And in Exodus 33, this is just after the golden calf incident. And so at the end of Exodus 32, Moses is pleading with God not to destroy Israel for the golden calf. And starting in chapter 33, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people.'" So God sends them on their way, but says he's not going with them. Moses' intercession at the end of 32 was successful. God chose not to destroy the people. And in fact, God even chose to give Israel the promise that he had promised them. He chose to give them the promised land, their inheritance, despite the fact that they had turned against him. But God says, "I'm not going with you." And Moses, it says in verse 7, takes his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. And if that's not an amazing picture of intercession, I don't know what is. That Moses literally stands in the gap. He takes his tent, he moves it out of all the tents of the Israelites, and plants it between them and the mountain where the Lord is. Moses is standing there in the place of meeting with God and meeting with men. The men come out to him with their problems, and Moses goes to God and gets answers. And Moses is standing in that gap between God and man. And it says in verse 11, "The Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." Moses is a friend of God to the point that God came and encountered him face to face. The glory of the Lord would descend on that tent that Moses pitched, and Moses would meet with God. And Moses, as an intercessor, separates himself from the people and presses into the face of God in response to this crisis. He pulls himself out from the midst of the people and separates himself unto God and sits in that place of meeting with God. And then in verse 12, Moses begins his prayer. It says, "Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people.' And God answers, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' And Moses says to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except that you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth.' So the Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name.'" So Moses is not content with God relenting in his judgment. Moses is not content with God fulfilling his promise. Moses is not content with the promised land. Moses says, if your presence does not go with us, then we don't even want to go. We don't want the promised land if you are not there. Moses contends for the presence of the Lord and for the glory of the Lord to go with Israel, that they would be marked and separate. It's not good enough that their lives would be comfortable. It's not good enough that they would be saved from hell. Moses is contending for the glory of the Lord, for the presence of the Lord. He's crying out for something higher than just a solution to their problems, than just getting by and living day to day. And in verse 18, Moses says to the Lord, now please show me your glory. And it's this cry of Moses, God, show me your glory, is what drives him to that place of intercession far beyond the solution to the problems. He's not just asking for a solution to problems, he's asking for something higher. And in order to ask for that, he has to see the glory of the Lord. He has to see that something higher. And I imagine what Moses is thinking at this point, after the whole golden calf, and after interceding for them not to be condemned and thrown into hell. In chapter 32, Moses actually says to the Lord that if you're going to wipe anyone out from the book of life, let it be me, but leave these people alone. He actually volunteers himself to be wiped out from heaven for the sake of his people. And after interceding for the salvation of his people, then after interceding for the promise, and then after interceding for the presence of God, I think Moses is just crying out to the Lord and saying, God, look, these people are stubborn. They're stiff-necked, they're rebellious, they sin against you continuously, and they're stretching me to my limits as an intercessor. I can pray for some tough people, but these people are really tough. And the only way that Moses could get himself to intercede for them this time is to move himself really far away from them. And if he got his tent far enough away from the rest of their tents and he could kind of forget what the people of Israel were like, then after doing that for a few months, he was able to pray for them again. He has to separate himself from them so that he could tolerate them enough to pray for them. And Moses is crying out to God. He says, God, I need something more. If you want me to continue in this place of intercession, in this continue in this place of crying out on behalf of a wicked and stiff-necked and stubborn people, I need something more. I need something to fuel that intercession. I need a reality to be contending for. God, show me your glory. And the glory of God, the reality and the knowledge of God, is what really fuels intercession. If intercession is fueled off the problems of the people, it's not going to last. We cannot stand in that place for long. If intercession is fueled off the darkness that we see around us, we will burn out. Because it's frustrating. Praying for wicked people is frustrating. It's frustrating when your prayers don't get answered, and it's frustrating when they do, because they shouldn't have been answered. Those people don't deserve it. Praying for people with issues will drive us insane as intercessors. And the call of an intercessor is not to pray about the issue, it's to pray to God. The reality that drives us as intercessors is the reality of the beauty of God. And so in the rest of that chapter, the Lord passes before Moses and he proclaims that name over Moses, that I am the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And that reality of who God is, that God is in himself merciful and compassionate and desires to show mercy, he delights to show mercy, that's what fuels intercession. The reason we cry out for mercy is not because people deserve it, but because God wants to show it. Because God delights in showing mercy. It has nothing to do with the people around us deserving mercy. It has nothing to do with us deserving mercy. It's because God is a God of mercy and he delights in showing mercy. And so we ask him to do what he wants to do because it brings him pleasure. And when he is pleased, we as his friends are pleased. That God is getting to display who he is. that God is getting to display His glory in being the Lord God, merciful and compassionate. Prayer can't just be a response to issues. It has to be a response to the simple fact that God exists and what He is like. The fact that God exists and that God is like what He is like is what drives us to pray. That God is who He says He is what drives us to pray. And one of the questions that I always like to think about when I'm praying or when I'm getting ready for a time of prayer is, what are we praying about in eternity? Because prayer doesn't cease to exist when we transition from this age into eternity. You know, we're not going to suddenly stop talking to God for the rest of eternity because there's no more problems anymore. What do we have to talk about? What are our conversations with God like in eternity? What does prayer look like in eternity? You know, having had some major shifts in my life, I can tell you that there are friendships that just disappear because you no longer have any basis for conversation. Because the things that I used to talk about with those friends, I don't do anymore. I have no interest in anymore. And the things that I do now, they have no interest in anymore. And I think a lot of us, a lot of the time, our prayer lives are setting us up to have an eternity of silence before God. That we have nothing to talk about. We have no basis for conversation with God. Because the only thing we talk about with God is our problems. And in eternity, we don't have problems. So what does prayer look like in eternity? What does prayer look like that carries from this age right on into eternity? And it's this reality of prayer that is focused on the glory of God. God, what's on your heart and what are you like? Because we're going to be asking that question for the rest of eternity. God, what are you like and what's on your heart? Even when there are no more issues, we're still going to be trying to figure out the heart of God. Having issues now just makes that a little easier. We have things to apply the heart of God to. We have issues that we can take and say, okay, God, show me your heart through this issue. Show me your heart through this thing that's happening in the world around me. They're little targets for us to seek the heart of God, but they're not the end question. The end question is, God, what's on your heart and what are you like? And that's the question we're going to be asking for the rest of eternity. Turn to the book of Hosea, chapter 1. Hosea is one of those pictures of being a friend of God that makes you wonder if you want to be one. But but yet it shows us something really important about the Lord's heart and the way He wants to deal with us, the way He wants to make Himself known to us. So Hosea is a prophet in Israel in a time when Israel has turned away from the Lord. And in Hosea chapter 1, starting at verse 2, it says, "When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go and take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord.'" And so Hosea is starting his prophetic ministry, and the Lord tells him, go marry a prostitute and have children by adultery. Have children that aren't your own. Go marry a prostitute and then allow her to bear children that aren't yours. And I can't imagine what would be going through Hosea's head at that point, other than maybe I should be a teacher or a preacher or evangelist. I don't know about this prophecy business. But it says when the Lord began to speak to Hosea, this is the very first thing He told him. Hosea doesn't actually give a prophetic word to the nation of Israel until chapter 2, which is several years down the line. In the meantime, in the rest of chapter 1, his wife gives birth to 3 children, and God has him name them, "The Lord scatters, you are not loved, and you are not my child." I mean, can you imagine? First, God makes you marry a prostitute, and then your children are named God scatters, not loved, and not my child. I mean, for years of his life, Hosea has to look at his son and call him not my child. He has to look at his son and call him, you are not my child, which in all likelihood he wasn't. I mean, the Lord commanded him to have children by adultery. The Lord commanded him that his children would not be his own. They would be by his wife's adulterous relationships. He has to look at his daughter and call her not loved. And for years, Hosea lives like this. What's on the Lord's heart when he asks Hosea to do that? What's on the Lord's heart in giving an assignment like that? And the issue is that God, before he has Hosea begin to speak to the people, wants Hosea to understand God's situation. He wants Hosea to understand the situation that the Lord is in. He says in verse 2 that the reason why he commands Hosea to take a wife of harlotry is because the land of Israel has committed harlotry by departing from the Lord. In other words, Israel has played the harlot, and she has given birth to children by harlotry. And this has wounded the heart of the Lord, but no one understands that fact. No one understands what's going on in the heart of the Lord with regards to Israel's sin. No one has a grip on that reality of what's going on in the heart of the Lord. And before God can really speak to the people, he has to have a friend. He has to have someone who understands his heart and what he's going through. He has to have someone who understands that situation. And so God makes him live it. God makes him live through the reality of the betrayal of adultery. God makes him live through the betrayal of his wife becoming a prostitute. And then in chapter 3, when she leaves him and sells herself into prostitution, God makes Hosea go and get her back, go and buy her back from those that she's enslaved herself to. Because God wants Hosea to understand what the Lord is doing when he shows mercy. Because it's great that we cry out for mercy and the Lord shows it, but it's a whole lot better if we actually know what that means when God shows mercy. If we actually understand the weight of God's mercy when he shows us. And the only way we can do that is if we understand the weight of our sin or the weight of the issue. When we feel the burden of the Lord's heart on an issue and then he releases mercy, suddenly our love for the Lord grows by leaps and bounds rather than just this mercy by expectation, because God is mercy. He has to show mercy, and this wasn't really any big deal anyways. When we understand the burden of the Lord's heart and then God shows his mercy, we understand the impact and the weight of that mercy, of how great God's mercy is. And what God does with Hosea is he takes Hosea from the place of identifying with the nation of Israel to the place of identifying with God. Because Hosea was an Israelite, he could very easily understand the plight of the Israelites. He could very easily understand the situation that they're in, the idols that they're worshiping, and the judgment of God when it comes on them. Hosea can very easily sympathize with that judgment, with the pain that the Israelites are feeling in that judgment, because he's there. But God wants Hosea to identify with God's suffering, with God's plight, with God's situation. You know, there's a lot of teaching on identificational intercession, which is great, but that's only half the story. It's great that we identify with the ones that we're praying for. It's great that we identify with the nation that we're crying out for mercy for. It's great that we identify with the church as we cry out for her. It's great that we identify with the city as we cry out for it. But the other half of intercession is that we are to identify with God. That's what it means to bridge the gap between God and man. It means that we identify with God and we identify with man. Not only are we identifying with the problems and the brokenness of the men that we're praying for, but we're identifying with the holiness and the love and the mercy and the justice of God that we're praying to. Jesus, the great intercessor fully bridged that gap. He was fully God and fully man. He came and he experienced suffering. He can sympathize with us in our weakness because he was tempted in every way just as we are. And yet he can sympathize with what it means to be a holy God and have an unholy people that you're trying to reach. To be a holy God and to have people sin against you. And the role of the intercessor is more than just feeling compassion and sympathy towards the ones we're praying to. We have to feel compassion and sympathy towards the heart of God, and understanding towards the heart of God and what it does to him when we sin. What it does to God when injustice is on the earth. What it does to God when the church is not moving in power. I mean, it's not just about us not moving in power, and that's unfortunate because we'd really like to. It's about God not having a people who can bear witness to the glory of who he is. God always has an opinion and a heart posture on every issue, and the role of an intercessor is to find it. What does this issue mean to God? What does it mean for God? Not just what does it mean for us, but what does it mean for God? And to stand in that gap. Alan Hood says that the role of an intercessor is to fight for men to be accepted and for God to be adored. To stand in that gap and fight that men would be accepted, that God would show his mercy, but that God would be adored. That God would show mercy in such a way that he is glorified and revered for who he is, in all of his holiness and in all of his mercy. And we'll look at one more from the Old Testament, in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. This is just one more of those little heart postures that we have to keep in mind as intercessors, and particularly when it comes to the issues of justice. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. All of chapter 1, Habakkuk is praying to the Lord and crying out for justice. He says, "How long, O Lord, till your justice comes? How long until the wicked are punished?" And then the Lord answers him, and Habakkuk doesn't like the answer. Because what the Lord says to him is that he's going to take a wicked nation and punish the people of Israel. And Habakkuk doesn't get it. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart, and I will watch to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer when I am corrected." And that little phrase of Habakkuk's in that prayer is something we need to be saying a lot as we pray to the Lord on the issue of justice. When I am corrected, what will I answer? We have to have a heart posture that stands ready to be corrected about the Lord's judgment. That stands ready to be corrected about what the Lord is like. In other words, in our intercession, we're not just seeking answers to what we want to do. You know, prayer is not just about God giving us what we want. Prayer is not about a bigger ministry or more money or a more comfortable life. Prayer is about true understanding of what God wants to do. What is on God's heart, and what does God's justice look like? What does God want to do in this situation? And we pray, and we have to pray with a teachable, correctable spirit. God, what is it that you're wanting to do here? God, we're asking for your justice on this issue because we believe that you are just and true, that all your ways are perfect and just. Now, what are your ways? God, what do you want to do on this issue? God, correct me. Teach my spirit. God, teach my spirit what your ways and your thoughts are on this issue. The Lord says in Isaiah that his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And this is particularly true when it comes to the subject of justice, because the subject of justice contains both of those realities. It contains God's mercy and God's judgment. And most of the time, we don't have the answers to what that looks like. And we have to set ourselves like Habakkuk on the wall, crying out for justice, but with a heart posture of, God, correct me. Show me what justice really looks like. Show me what it really looks like when your justice comes on this issue. Move to the New Testament real quick, and I'm just going to look at one there, at the Apostle Paul. He Turn to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28. I want to look at Paul because Paul is an intercessor primarily on a single issue. And I think it's an incredibly important issue for us today. And that is the issue of the church. Paul was an intercessor for the church. He was a friend of the bridegroom. He was crying out for the bride to be made ready. He was preparing the bride for the Lord. And his number one burden in prayer was the church. It says in 2 Corinthians 11:28, "Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation?" And that type of intercession for the church is something that we really need to reach into, because it's so easy to become critical of the church. It's so easy to become critical of what's absent in the church or what's lacking in the church or sin in the church. And Paul says, when I see weakness in the church, it makes me weak. When I see people fall in the church, it makes my heart burn. When I see the church not walking in her glory as the pure and spotless bride of Christ, it causes a burning in my heart and I rise up in the place of prayer. And it is so essential in this hour in particular that we have that heart, that we are driven to the place of prayer for the church, for all those around us, because God sees something in the church. God is preparing a bride. And if we want to be near to the heart of God, we have to find that heart of God. We have to find that thing that is in God's heart when he looks at us. Because it starts with us. Or the thing that most moved me to prayer over the church was reading in Song of Song 4 and realizing how the Lord sees me. Because if he sees me that way, then he sees the church that way. If he sees me in the midst of all my weakness and he says, "You are altogether faultless and without spot, you are beautiful and without blemish," then that's the way he sees the church. Because none of them are any more broken and messed up than I am. Right? If God can see my sins and call me faultless and blameless, put me as part of that pure and spotless bride, that radiant church that he's going to present to himself at the end of the age, then God can do the same with every single other person who is a part of his church. And it's essential that we lay hold of that and begin to pray for the church, because there will be a wedding. There will be a wedding day of the Lamb. There will be a bride made pure and spotless, radiant and without blemish, and she will be presented to the Lord, and she is going to be glorious, and she is going to be numerous, and she's probably going to include a whole lot of people that we don't think she should. There's probably going to be a whole lot of people there on that wedding day that right now we'd rather not see there. And to bear that burden of the Lord's, to see his bride made ready, all of it, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, that all of us would be brought into that place of glory and perfection, it is essential that our hearts get in that spot. Because you can imagine what it means if we call ourselves a friend of the bridegroom and yet we hate the bride. What it means if we call ourselves a friend of the bridegroom and yet to his face we despise his bride. Because God's heart is so moved by us, his church, in the midst of all our brokenness and sin and shame. And he's waiting for friends who will lay hold of that same heart and labor to prepare the bride. Labor in the place of intercession for the bride. Labor like Paul, where every weakness in the church becomes our own weakness, and every stumbling in the church becomes a burning drive for us to go to the place of prayer. You know, most of the apostolic prayers in the New Testament are by Paul, and 99% of the apostolic prayers in the New Testament are for the church. Whenever the apostles pray, they're praying for the church. They're praying for us. Because the reality is that however the church goes is how the world goes, right? If we want to see the lost reached, then we need a church that actually looks like a church. We need a church that actually looks like Christ, that actually wins people, because that glory of Christ is reflecting off our faces. If we want to see the world come to know the truth about God, then the church needs to know the truth about God, because who else is going to tell them? If God speaks to his church the truth about who he is, then the world gets to find out. What happens with the church is what happens with the world around us. Praying for the church is one of our most fundamental mandates. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:14, he says that the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Paul was driven by the reality of Christ's desire, that Christ went to the cross desiring something. Christ went to the cross with love, and he desired in his love that those he died for would live for him, that those he died for would not live for themselves but for him. And when we lay hold of that heart of God, when we become a friend of the bridegroom, it means that we want to see the bridegroom rejoice in the day of his wedding. We want to see the bridegroom rejoicing in the day that his bride is made ready and presented to him pure and spotless. In Colossians 1, Paul talks about how he labors for that day, about how everything that he does is to that end. He strives with all that he has to that end of seeing the church made ready, of seeing the bride made ready. Colossians 1:24, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working which works in me mightily. That was working in the heart of Paul, that driving force of the heart of Paul, is Christ Jesus working to see every man presented perfect. What works inside of Paul, what is burning inside of Paul, is that love of Christ that compels him to labor to see men presented perfect before Christ. And laying hold of that heart is what brings the church into perfection. It's what brings the church into unity. John 17, in Jesus' prayer, he prays for unity among the church, but that they would be one with him, that they would be one in him, that they would be one in him as he is one in the Father, and that they would be with him where he is and behold his glory, and that they would love him with the love that the Father has loved him with. What brings the church to the place of unity is when all of us are driven by the one motivation of Christ's love, of wanting to see Christ receive the fullness of his inheritance in us and in everyone else in the church, in every other believer, wanting to see him receive the fullness of his inheritance in the church. That when we become one with the desire of his heart, that there would be a pure and spotless bride, then we become one with each other because we're laboring towards the same goal. God is looking for friends. He's looking for those intercessors that would stand in the place of his heart and stand in agreement with his heart. And so he desires to make his heart known. God is looking for friends, and so he reveals what's on his heart. He reveals what his judgment is like. He reveals what his mercy is like. He will tell us what is on his heart. In Amos 4:13, it just paints this picture of God, of just the reality of God in his massiveness and the glory of the Lord, and yet it slides right in the middle of all these descriptions of God, that he is the God who reveals his thoughts to man, that he is the God who created the heavens and the earth, and he is the God who reveals his thoughts to men. God wants to make known his heart because God is looking for friends. God is looking for a people who would be found in agreement with his heart. God is looking to find faith on the earth. He is looking for a group of people who would love him for who he is, love him in the reality of who he is and what he would do. And so he calls us into this place of prayer. He calls us into the place of interceding, not just on behalf of men, but interceding on behalf of God. Interceding in that place between God and man, laying hold of what's on God's heart for men, and praying those things into existence. And it's this universal calling. And I think so much of the time we get enslaved to the reality of a calling, or the idea of a calling, that we're searching so hard to find the calling that God has for us, that most of the time we miss the calling that God has put on all of us, that God has called us to be kings and priests before his throne. Revelation 5:10. He has made us all kings and priests before our God. You know, and it's an accepted doctrine. It's a preached doctrine, the priesthood of all believers. Universally accepted, but almost nowhere practiced. The priesthood of all believers. That we are all called to be priests ministering before the throne of the Lord. We are all called to be those who go in before the glory of the Lord, and who stand before the Lord and then come out and stand before men. That we minister in the place before the glory of the Lord. And to me, it begins in this place of insisting on being a friend of the Lord, insisting on being with him where he is. Jesus prays in John 17:24 that we would be with him where he is and behold his glory. And David turns that prayer around in Psalm 27:4. Granted, he prayed it first, but he turned it around. He saw Jesus about to pray that, and he turned it around. And he says that my one desire and the one thing that I seek is that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold his glory and to inquire of him in his temple. That priestly ministry of beholding the Lord and inquiring of his heart. And because of that, David is called a man after God's own heart. That he took God's desire and he made it his own. He desired to be a friend of God. He desired to be one who stood and knew the heart of the Lord. And we begin to insist on being with him where he is. You know, 2 years ago, intercession wouldn't have even come across my mind. And issues like abortion in the church were not remotely on my heart. But there came a point where I decided that I didn't like that. You know, it's not that God suddenly gave me a burden for the issue of abortion, or God suddenly gave me a burden for the church. I decided I wanted one. And I began to ask the Lord for a burden on those issues. Because he promises that we would be with him where he is. He calls us to be with him where he is. And I insist on having a heart that is with him where he is. The reality that God's heart was moved over the issue of abortion and my heart was not, drove me to the place of prayer. That I insist, God, if you're moved, I want to be moved. Move me. Awaken my heart and give me your burden on that issue. You know, it's not about God driving us into the place of prayer. It's not about God dumping burdens on us and breaking our heart, and so we're forced to pray. It's about us as his friends asking him what's on his heart, asking him what he wants to do, asking him what's going on in his world, what is on God's heart, and what is on his mind. What is it that's going on in the world of God right now? What is it that God is wanting to do on the earth? As his friends, we ask him those things. As those that he desires to have relationship with, he wants us to ask him those things. And he wants to tell us. He wants to give us those answers. Because God wants us to know his heart so that we can agree with him. At the end of the day, we're going to be so in agreement with the Lord that the church invites him to come and take leadership over the earth. That we invite him to come and rule over the earth. We invite him to come and judge the earth in all of its wickedness, including the wickedness that's in us. We're going to invite him to come and take back what is rightfully his. We're going to invite him to come and do what he longs to do. and we're going to actually mean it. We're not just going to say the words, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." We're going to actually mean it. Our hearts are going to actually burn for His ways and His justice and His leadership. And we're going to invite Him in the full knowledge of what that means and say, "Lord, come. God, we want Your leadership. We want Your judgment. We want Your justice." Because we are going to stand in that place of being His friends who know His heart. And that is the real issue to God. That's why He won't come until He's invited. That's why He doesn't do things until we pray. Because the issue to God is not that things get done, but that at the end of the day, He has a people who love Him. He has a people who adore Him, who worship His ways, who worship what He is like, who worship the way He moves on the earth. And so He invites us to become priests and to become friends. Amen.